It's a joy to gather again together once again this evening to open up God's Word together and to hear what He has to say to us. And so I invite you to turn with me now in the Scriptures to Acts chapter 12. We continue our study of the book of Acts on Lord's Day evenings. This evening we're going to look at all the verses of this chapter except the last one. So Acts chapter 12 in verses 1 through 24. I remind you where we are in this study. Cornelius, the first Gentile convert, has been included in the church. And then the gospel was preached in the northern region of Antioch. The church at Antioch established Barnabas, traveling up there to strengthen and encourage the saints. And he brings Paul along with him as well. And the church at Antioch then is even a blessing down to the church in Jerusalem as they hear of a famine that will take place there, and they send aid down there by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And so we see the gospel of Christ going forward, the church established. Next week, as we move into Acts 13, we'll see Antioch become the great missionary sending church of the New Testament era. Well, anyway, today we are in Acts chapter 12. And we'll read this chapter almost in its entirety, verses 1 through 24. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, that on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. Behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And when they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod, and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." And then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. And then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god, and not of a man." Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And this ends this reading in God's word. Let's turn once again to the living God in prayer. Lord, we are conscious once again that we will not profit from your word preached this evening apart from the powerful working of the Holy Spirit in the battleground of our hearts. O Holy Spirit, come and conquer. Cause Satan and his designs to be frustrated. And grant, O Lord, that we would see more of the glory of our Savior and grow in grace this evening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The story of the early church can be summarized as a story of expansion and opposition. Those two themes of God growing his church and the church facing persecution from the world have run throughout the book of Acts. We witness the early church of the early growth of the church after Pentecost, 3,000 and then 5,000 being added to the church. But it was soon after that Peter and John were imprisoned. Well, soon after that, then the church grows once again, increasing numbers added to it. Then chapter 7, there's a season of persecution, and people scatter from Jerusalem, and Stephen becomes the first martyr of the New Testament church. But then following Stephen's martyrdom, once again, growth and expansion, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, followed by the inclusion of Cornelius as the first Gentile convert into the church of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful season of expansion it is. And as we considered last week even, we see the expansion of the church further north into the city of Antioch, a church which would become central to God's purpose and plans in the redemption of much of the Gentile world. But no sooner do we read of that expansion and growth of the church than once again we see the church facing opposition. This time an opposition that begins with a king, King Herod, and his wicked designs against the church. And so King Jesus, causing his church to grow, King Herod, opposed to the church. As we come to Acts chapter 12, the question faces us. Who is it that is really reigning? So that's what I want us to consider out of this passage. Who is it that is really reigning? We're going to have 3 points. First of all, we're going to consider King Herod's apparent success in destroying the church. We'll see that in verses 1 through 5. Then secondly, we will consider King Jesus's actual success in delivering Peter. And that's from verse 6 down through verse 19. And then lastly, we are going to consider King Jesus's actual success in judging Herod. And that's verses 20 through 24. King Herod's apparent success in destroying the church, King Jesus's actual success in delivering Peter, and then in judging Herod. Well, let's look at this passage together. First of all, we're going to consider King Herod's apparent success in destroying the church. Chapter 12 begins with Satan once again attacking the church of Jesus Christ. And this time, the instrument that is used by him is King Herod. Now, King Herod, of course, is the governor over the part of the Roman Empire that contains Palestine. And this King Herod is Herod Agrippa I. This Herod's grandfather was Herod the Great, the ruler at the time of Jesus' birth. and his uncle was Herod Antipas, the ruler who tried Jesus. Satan had a long history of using this family to execute his purposes in opposing Christ and his church. Now, like so many leaders, King Herod was a very political man. He was hungry for power, and he was eager for popularity. And for these reasons, he was anxious to keep the peace in Judea. He wanted to please the majority. And so what is one of the best ways that he could get on the Jews' good side? Well, it was to seek to destroy the followers of Jesus Christ, and especially to destroy them now that they had invited Gentiles to be part of the church, an idea that would have been absolutely abhorrent to the Jews. And so Herod, ingratiating himself among the Jewish people, initiates now a new season of persecution. And he decides not to start small, but to start big. He plans on killing two out of the three of those who belonged to the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. And we read in verse 2 that the first that is to go is James, the brother of John. Now, this is James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, one of the three, along with John and Peter, who were in the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. In verse 2, indeed, we read that Herod has James beheaded. And James becomes the second Christian martyr of the New Testament age, behind Stephen. Well, that went so well for Peter, for Herod, that after verse 3, we read that this pleased the Jews so much that he now moves on to the most important leader of the early church, Peter himself. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is going on at this point, the feast which immediately followed Passover, in which it was against Jewish law to have either a trial or sentencing. And so what he does is he decides to throw Peter into really a maximum security prison, where he's going to have Peter held until after the feast. And at that time, he is going to treat Peter much as his uncle treated Jesus not long ago. He's going to have a show trial, sentence him to death, and then publicly execute him. Herod's plan seems foolproof. His popularity, no doubt, ready to skyrocket. Well, the situation seems quite bleak for the church, doesn't it? I mean, put yourselves in the position of the early church. One of your leaders, one of Jesus' closest disciples, is now dead. James is dead. And now Peter, the Peter of Pentecost, the Peter who preached on Solomon's portico, the Peter who boldly declared Christ before the Sanhedrin, the Peter who was the instrument of Cornelius's conversion, the Peter who was undoubtedly the leader in the early church, is also going to suffer a martyr's death in a matter of days. I mean, can you imagine what they must have been feeling? I tried to think of something that we could compare it to, and I don't know quite what we would. I mean, it's almost like a Martin Luther, maybe just a few days after the Diet of Worms, just a few years after the posting of the 95 Theses. The leader in the recovery of the true church, it would be as if he was cut down at that moment of his life. That's the magnitude of what we're talking about here. It was a bleak time. You can imagine the despair which was felt within the church. What was God doing with them or to them? Now, what we see here in Acts 12 is a pattern that has been repeated over and again in the history of the church. Wicked tyrants setting themselves against the people of God. It began in the Old Testament. You think of the pharaohs, or some of the leaders of Babylon and of Assyria. Indeed, Revelation 13, 1 through 10 speaks there of a beast of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads who represented earthly or political power that was set against Jesus Christ. In our own day, we have certainly had leaders of communist nations. We have leaders in our day, Kim Jong-un or Idi Amin of a few decades ago. There are Islamic rulers in various nations in which to seek to please the Islamic majority persecute Christians to their death. Dear friends, when we see the world set against the church to bring it to the point of death, let's not despair. This is not the first time. It happened in Acts 12. It continues to happen. And how is the church to respond when that happens? Well, Acts 5 tells us something about the response of the church to this situation. We read there that as Peter was kept in prison, earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. And later in verse 12, we're going to get a more of a window into what this earnest prayer looked like when after Peter escapes, he goes to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark. And there he finds in the middle of the night, the disciples praying. And we're told in verse 12 that it's not just one or two, but it was many who were gathered together in corporate prayer. And the prayer that they offered was, verse 5, an earnest prayer that was made for Peter. It was a prayer that was made through the night. That is, while the soldiers kept vigil on Peter in prison, the church was keeping vigil in prayer, praying to God. Listen to what John Stott says. Here then were two communities, the world and the church, arrayed against one another, each wielding an appropriate weapon. On the one side was the authority of Herod, the power of the sword, and the security of the prison. On the other side, the church turned to prayer, which is the only power the powerless possess. But oh, dear friends, what a power it is. And I think we can learn something from the church in the book of Acts. This isn't the first time they've met for a prayer meeting. They were a church who viewed prayer not as a last resort when we did everything else that we could, but who viewed prayer as the first thing that we do. Instead of having anxious thoughts or making our own plans, our own prayerless plans, rather the church is a people who first of all acknowledge the sovereignty and the power of God. And how do we do that? But by praying. Friends, that's why it's so important that in our worship services we pray together frequently as a church. This is why when we met together this past Friday in the face of the threat of this coronavirus, that what we did wasn't merely a matter of ritual when we fasted and prayed together, but that was the church at work. That's what the church does. We call upon the sovereign God of heaven and earth to act. That's what the early church here did. And God used their prayers, and God continues to use the believing prayers of His praying people. Oh, might we be a people who, in the face of opposition by this wicked world, don't despair and don't give up hope and don't lose confidence, but rather, like the early church, we turn to God in prayer. Do you pray? Do you take advantage of opportunities of corporate prayer, joining with brothers and sisters, the prayer meeting, and seasons of corporate prayer ought to be central in the life of the church. That's what the church does. We pray to God. So here we have seen King Herod's apparent success in destroying the church. Secondly, I want us to look at King Jesus' actual success in delivering Peter. Now, as we turn once again to Peter, the church is diligently at prayer through the night, praying for his release. But again, I want you to recognize the desperation of the situation. It's now the night before Peter is going to be tried and executed. Typically, it was normal for a prisoner to be handcuffed to one soldier. But Herod had taken extra precaution. He handcuffed Peter to two soldiers. And then he put two additional soldiers outside the cell who were on duty. It was a maximum security prison. And all hope for Peter's rescue seemed to be lost. And Peter was about to die the martyr's death. But it was now in this situation that God intervened, and he intervened most miraculously. While Peter was deeply sleeping in the middle of the night, let me just pause at that point to say something about the faith of Peter. He's about to be executed the next day, and we find him in a deep sleep, calm and serene, trusting in his heavenly Father in the midst of this trying time. But there Peter is in this deep sleep. And while sleeping, suddenly an angel of the Lord stands next to him. A light shines on the cell. Peter is awoken. Get up quickly. And the chains fall off of Peter's hands. Peter is then instructed to dress himself and to put on his sandals. And he does so, and to wrap his cloak around him. And he goes out of the cell, passing not only the guards to whom he was chained, but the guards who were guarding the cell outside. And not only do they do that, but then they then get to the iron gate that is leading into the city, and we read that it opens for them of its own accord, and they go out onto the street, and then the angel leaves them. If there ever was a miraculous escape, this was it. Peter was entirely passive through the entire process. We want to say, how did the guards not awake? How did that iron gate open? And we're just not told other than that the Lord did it. The Lord had brought him out. And that's exactly how Peter goes on to describe it in verse 17. He says to them, or he describes to them, verse 17, how the Lord had brought him out of prison. What an escape it was. Now it is interesting, the role of the angel in this. How frequently angels appear in the book of Acts. Angels who are ministering spirits, doing God's will, and ministering to those who are the heirs of salvation. And dear friends, there continue to be angels who are doing the will and the work of God, who are working for the deliverance of his church and for the good of his people. Oh, what a blessing it is to have angels who are such at work. Let me just give you one story about this. John G. Payton was a missionary in what was called the New Hebrides. Vanuatu was the name of the island in the South Pacific. One day, soon after he had arrived, hostile natives surrounded his mission headquarters. They were intent on burning it and killing Payton and his wife. But we're told that the two of them, John Payton and his wife, prayed all through that terror-filled night. They asked God to deliver them. When the daylight came, they were surprised to see that the attackers left. They had no explanation for it. Well, a year later, after one of those attackers had been converted to faith in Jesus Christ, Payton asked him about that night, "Why was it that you didn't attack us?" And the chief replied, he said, "Well, who were all those men who were there with you?" 8 said, there were no men there, only my wife and I. But the chief said that they had seen hundreds of big men in shining garments with drawn swords in their hands. And they seemed to circle that mission station. So the tribesmen were afraid to attack. Peyton realized that God had sent his angels to protect them, so that through God's mercy, much of that island would end up being converted to faith in Jesus Christ through Peyton's ministry. There are angels that are sent to do the bidding of God. Dear friends, we, you and I, at times don't even recognize, I'm sure, just how much God is working to deliver us and to protect us out of a variety of situations, even through angels whom he is sending to do his bidding. Well, Peter escapes. And Peter then goes to the home of Mary. Mary is the mother of John Mark, who will go on the missionary journeys, the author of Mark's gospel. And he goes there into this home where many of the disciples are gathered praying. And Peter comes to the door and he knocks on the door. And what follows is one of the more comical situations, really, in the book of Acts. The door is answered by Rhoda, a servant girl, and she recognizes Peter's voice, who was calling out to open the door. Well, she was so excited about it that she forgot to let him in, but instead turns around to the other disciples who were praying at that moment and tells them, Peter is now at the door. Well, they don't believe it. Isn't that so striking? They were interrupted in their prayers for Peter's deliverance to be told that Peter had been delivered and he was at the door, and they get in an argument whether or not that really happened. And they say, it can't be. Isn't that so often the level of faith in our praying? Oh, might God give us more faith and expect a God who answers and delights to answer prayer. But they argue with Rhoda, this can't be. It's only Peter's ghost who is there. No, Rhoda insists, no, it's really Peter. And all the while that they're arguing, Peter knocks all the more vigorously. And finally they let him in, and oh, what joy there is. God had delivered Peter from death. What joy there was in seeing him once again. And so Peter wants word spread to the rest of the church. He speaks here of James. This James is the Lord's half-brother who would become the leader in the church of Jerusalem. It's the first mention that we have of James in the book of Acts. He's a very important figure. But then Peter flees that location and goes to another place. We don't know where. And we're going to hear very little of Peter again after this. Only a brief mention in Acts 15 in the Jerusalem Council. But Peter departs from there, departs from the authorities who will surely be looking for him. Well, the Lord had confounded Herod in all of his designs. King Jesus wins over King Herod. Herod's upset over what happens, verses 18 and 19. He asks the soldiers, how did this happen? And they essentially say, we don't know. And so Herod orders those soldiers to be put to death. Oh, what victory there is in the deliverance of Peter. Well, what is it that we can learn from this event? Many might look at this episode of Peter's deliverance from prison and they might say, well, the lesson to be learned is that God will always protect his people. He will always allow his people to escape from danger. But he puts his guardian angels around them and no harm will ever come to them. But is that really the lesson here? Tell that to James, who was beheaded by King Herod. Peter miraculously escaped, but James is still dead. There was no miraculous deliverance in his case. So what is the lesson that's to be learned here? Well, the lesson is this. It is that everything that happens to the church of Jesus Christ comes from the hand of God. that God in his providence trumps all the designs of wicked men. And it wasn't Herod who was allowed to do what he wanted with the church, but rather it was God in his all-wise providence who determined it. And God determined that for the spread of the gospel and for the good of his church, it was his purpose that there would be one who would be martyred for the faith, James. And by that blood of the martyrs, the seed of the church would be scattered and it would grow. James's time had come in the Lord's plan, but it was also the Lord's purpose to deliver Peter and to supernaturally lead him out of prison to the befuddlement of all of the best prison guards in order to show that even though God allowed Herod to persecute the church, it is God who is still in control. And though Satan, with all of his minions, seeks to destroy the church, it is the living God who decides who is going to die and who is going to escape. And it is all for the glory of his name and for the good of his people. And that's beautiful. That's beautiful, what's going on here. Herod, God's enemy, wants to destroy the church. He seems to have a level of success, but all of his success is only an illusion. That's why we called it Herod's apparent success. It was only apparent. That's all that it was. God allowed James to die. God delivered Peter from the prison, and it was all for the best of the church. What a wonderful thing it is. God's success in delivering his people. And you and I need to recognize that it is the providential, sovereign hand of God that is directing all the events of our lives and the events of the church. How many times you and I have been delivered out of difficult situations? How many times the Lord has given us wisdom? How many times has he protected us and spared our life because he wasn't done with us yet? Dear friends, when the time comes that you and I will be cut down in death, it's going to be at the exact time of his choosing and none other. Let's move on to the third point now. Thirdly, we're going to see King Jesus' success in judging Herod. King Jesus' success in judging Herod. King Jesus' actual success, that is, in judging Herod. These last verses are quite ironic. The chapter began with Herod trying to destroy the Lord's disciples. The chapter ends with the Lord destroying Herod. And Herod's judgment in this passage is just. And it reminds us that every earthly person, from the lowest beggar to the highest king, is accountable to the King of Kings in everything that he does or says. So it is with Herod. The story is this, that after leaving Judea, he goes to Caesarea on the coast. The people of two cities, Tyre and Sidon, had had a dispute with Herod, but they wanted to make for peace. And so they broker a deal with the king's assistant, a man named Blastus. And then Herod, on an appointed day, comes and speaks to these people in Caesarea. The ancient Jewish historian Josephus actually tells us about this very event. And he makes mention of the apparel, the royal robes, as verse 21 speaks it, that Herod wore on this day. Josephus says, clad in a garment woven completely in silver, so that its texture was indeed wondrous, he entered the theater at daybreak. And there the silver, illumined by the touch of the first rays of the sun, was wondrously radiant, and by its glitter inspired fear and awe in those who gazed intently upon it. And the crowd from Tyre and Sidon, already disposed to flattery because of their desire for reconciliation with Herod, cried out, here are the words, the voice of a god and not of a man. And so the people of this city, wanting to be on Herod's good terms, cry out in these words of flattery, the voice of a god and not of a man. And Herod, decorated in all of his kingly regalia, enjoys the words that they speak. And he takes glory for himself rather than giving glory to Almighty God. Well, God will not allow this to go unpunished. And King Herod, in his pride, the very moment that he is receiving the adulation of the people, we're told immediately an angel of the Lord, and there it is, another angel. There was an angel to deliver, here there is an angel to destroy. This angel strikes Herod down because he did not give God the glory. And even mighty King Herod was eaten by worms and he breathed his last. Well, there certainly is a warning here about the sin of pride, the importance of staying humble, of recognizing that all of your success is from God and to give God the glory. No matter how successful or how high you make it in this life, you need to make it your aim in life simply to serve Him. You know, any time that I see a young person come to faith in Jesus Christ and want to serve Christ, say in their 20s or in their 30s, we say, and that's a work of God's miraculous grace, as it is in any of our lives. But you know, any time that I see a young person, maybe in their 20s and 30s, who's been blessed with an extraordinary amount of success and wealth and popularity, who then say, in humility, I want to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, I say that's especially a work of grace. Because it's hard when you're successful in this life, when you're puffed up and you have a lot of the things of this world. And so it was with Herod. He thought much of himself and of his own importance. Oh, dear friends, next to the King of Kings, you are never more important than Him. Make it the aim of your life, whatever level of wealth or success or power or popularity you're given, to lay all of it at the feet of King Jesus and say, I'm yours. I want to be used by you. Don't be like King Herod. Don't be like King Herod in all of his pomp. Look at his end. He was destroyed. But let me just say this as well, that every last person who sets themselves against the King of Kings is going to be judged and destroyed. Sometimes it happens in this life, like it did with Herod. He was cut down in the prime of his life. I think he was 34 years old when this happened. Cut down. But if it's not in this life that the Lord in His judgment cuts you down in an early death, we are told that whenever it is that you are going to die, you will face everlasting punishment in hell. Do not set yourself like Herod against the King of Kings. For this King is going to judge. There is going to come a day when He judges all who have ever lived in righteousness. And no enemy of His or of His church will ever go unpunished. What an important lesson that is. Because at the end of the day, who is it that triumphs? It is King Jesus. That's the point of Acts chapter 12. The opposition they faced was under His control. And yet the Word of God will continue to go forth. Verse 24 ends, this section ends by saying, but the Word of God increased and multiplied. King Herod threw all that he could against Jesus and against his church, but the Word of God continued to grow and it continued to multiply. Persecution never, ever, ever gets the final word against the church. The triumph belongs to God. And this means, in closing, that we ought not to get all worried and discouraged and thrown off and anxious and despairing when we see the world throw everything that it has against Jesus Christ. We ought not to grab our foreheads and say, it's over for the church. Dear friends, no, it's not. Not until the last soul that Jesus died to redeem has been brought into his church and he will reign forever. Oh, dear friends, the victory, the triumph is his, and we need to believe that. We need to believe that when we feel the forces of this world coming against the church and we're tempted at times even to switch sides and to say, maybe it's of no use to be in the church. Dear friends, tell you, the secularism of the 21st century is going to come and go. It's going to go into the dustbin of history someday. The philosophies, the spirit of this age, the way that people think and the way that they're living, it's all a passing fad. It all comes under the judgment of God, but King Jesus is going to reign forever. He will reign. And so let's serve him in confidence and with joy and in prayer and give all that we have unto him, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Let's be found like James and like Peter and like these early Christians on the Lord's side, serving the risen King. Who is it that is really reigning in this world? The answer is King Jesus is really reigning. Let's look to him in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the lessons of this chapter of Holy Scripture. We do pray, O God, for the grace to take these things to heart. And when the world comes in all of its force against the church, and the church seems weak and struggling and poor, might we remember the deliverances that you have brought in the past and trust in you to continue to deliver your people in the days that are yet to come. We thank you, O Lord, for your sovereign guiding hand that is upon us. We do pray for the grace to be faithful to such a gracious King in the day in which we live. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.